Resume our study in the seven churches. We're coming almost to the end, to the final two churches, Philadelphia and then Laodicea. I want to read this morning from chapter 3 and the verse number 7, Revelation 3, verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. And as already observed in the course of this study, that is, of the seven churches, we said that each church, with the exception of two, is rebuked by the Lord. Those two congregations that escape the rebuke of the Lord being Philadelphia and the little church in Smyrna. Now, we've already looked at the church in Smyrna, and we now come to the Philadelphian church that the Lord focuses on here in chapter 3. But when you compare both these churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia, you do find that they have very striking similarities. When you put them side by side, we discover one thing is that in regards to their outward condition in the world, they were both small churches. They weren't numerically large. You find that if you go with me to chapter 2 and verse number 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things. And we go into verse 9. And verse 10, you can find there that that is a small church. It's not a flourishing church the way the church at Ephesus was, or maybe some of the other churches. And the same was true of this little flock in Philadelphia. Look at verse number 8 of chapter 3. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. That's what the Lord says of this congregation in Philadelphia, thou hast a little strength. Now it's very important to observe that though that is said of Philadelphia, it's said of the church in Smyrna, it is true of the whole church of Christ. It was true of even the large church in Ephesus, that flourishing congregation. It was true of them. When compared with the world outside, every congregation is to be seen as having little strength. We don't have the financial power, men and women, that the world has. We don't have the influential draw that the world has. We don't have the popularity that the world has. And in that very sense, we can say that the Church of Christ on earth, when compared outwardly, and I emphasize that word, outwardly to the world, we are always considered to be of little strength or grandeur. Or external functions do not compare with that of the world. We cannot do what the world does on her scale. And I think that's true. I think it was Charles Spurgeon who said that whenever the world or whenever the church tries to copy or emulate the things that the world does, the church always does it so badly. Leave those things to the world. They have the resources. They have the strength. And by that, Spurgeon was referring to entertainment. He was referring to things that the world tries to do. You've often heard churches having things like church dances.
How ridiculous does it sound? Leave that to the world. They've got their venues, they've got their places. And I want just to say, on a lesser note, it looks far better in the world. There's no place for those things in the world, but what I'm saying is, we are called, that is the Church of Christ, to function as a church and not to try and be as the world. Christ has given us the resources well enough to do what we are called to do. That is to preach, to evangelize, and to go forth in the world. And we find that those very things, the little church at Philadelphia, did very well. Now, there's some other similarities we notice here. That is, between Smyrna and Philadelphia, they both had the same enemies. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 9. We find these particular Jews are mentioned again. Those that are of the synagogue of Satan. Do you read that there, verse 9, chapter 2? I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Then you go to chapter 3 and verse 9, and we find the Lord speaks again of the church's enemies here, Philadelphia that is. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. So these two congregations, they faced the same enemies. They were similar in size. And I think that is something that we should note. They faced the same adversity from the same enemies. Now, while that is true, that is the external position of the church. But what is more important is the inward spiritual condition of these congregations, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Remember, I'm saying to you, these two congregations were very alike one another. The Lord commends them for their good works. He speaks of their enemies being the very same. And he says, look, you're almost in the same situation outwardly in regards to the world. You're small. You're insignificant. The world almost passes you by. A man and woman today, they could almost say the same thing of Mount Meriam. And many of our congregations, whether it be in the Free Presbyterian Church or gospel preaching churches throughout this land. I mean, who's going to drive up Mount Moran Avenue and notice us? They'll notice other congregations before they notice us. But we're not become so caught up in that, of establishing ourselves in the world as a dominant place of worship where everyone wants to be. It's not on my agenda. Never will be, I pray. Because we're reminded here that God looketh on the inward things and not on the outward. Is that not what we're told in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7? That God looks on the heart of his people and not on the outward appearance. We can have the financial backup. And that's a good thing. But let's remember, God finances his own work. God finances his own servants. He will give us the financial ability to do what we need to do. Not beyond that. Let's move on very quickly here. I want to notice first of all with you here, Christ's perception of this church, his perception of its spiritual condition is very important. And I want you all this morning to hold your mind with me in this and have the application come to your heart. We've already said that the congregation is described here as possessing little strength. They don't have great stamina as far as outward things go. But that's not the concern. That's in reference to the outward standing of this church. What is vitally important is the spiritual strength, stamina of the people, the congregation. And the Lord here highlights the strengths of these people in two areas. We find here, look at verse number 8. He says, I know your works, thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. You're weak, you have little strength, but thou hast kept my word. That's the first thing he says. You've kept my word, and secondly, hast not denied my name. There's two things that were actually evidence that the people in that church were spiritually strong. They were giants in the faith. They had to be, because men and women, you will know, living in this world, you cannot be weak spiritually and not deny the name of Christ. You know what I'm talking about. Somebody comes to you, you young men, for example, it's happened to me, when you begin work, your first day on the workshop floor, wherever you be, college, university, no matter what age you are, you begin a new job. You will be approached by someone wanting to lead you another way. I remember the first day I was in work, I'm putting you down for the Sunday shift. No, you're not. It takes a strong Christian to say that. I'm not saying I was a strong Christian. What I'm saying is, when that question hit me, I wanted the ground to open up. How do I answer such a simple question? You're working this Sunday, or that's what was happening. I was booked to work in the shipyard that week. And what I'm saying is, you know, do you take your stand or do you just give up? And that's only one thing. I mean, there's many things that a Christian will face in this world. It could be the temptation to go a certain place. Your friends, for example. Oh, there's a disco on this Friday night. Are you coming? It's an end of term disco. We're leaving school. There's a graduation ceremony. Or there's going to be alcohol and dancing and all these other things that really a Christian should not really be involved with. How does the young woman or the young man respond to that? If you're a weak Christian, you will probably go with them to save your face. But if you're a strong believer, you will say, no, that's not for me, that is wrong. And I will be refraining from that particular behaviour. I'm just using that to show you that when the Lord says here, look at verse 8, you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. The Lord is really saying there, using the negative, you have not done this, to really bring out the thought that they did this against intense pressure to do so. There was increasing, almost unbearable pressure on this little congregation to deny the name of Christ and to give up keeping his word. That's why the Lord says, you have not done this. The negative there, that's the word not, is put in there to show you that they did this. The Lord is almost saying, listen, literally saying, you have not done this very thing, even though there's great pressure to do so. Now, what is meant here by this? Look at verse 8 with me very quickly. Thou hast kept my word. And that was a resounding characteristic of this little church in Philadelphia. They kept his word. Christ mentions it again in verse number 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Now there's twice the Lord actually says, you've kept my word, you've kept the word of my patience. Twice, verse 8, verse number 10. I really said this, but in order to do that, you need to be very strong. You need to be very, very strong in your faith. Have you ever denied Christ? You only have to look as far as Peter. Peter was one of the apostles, remember. Now, we'll never be an apostle. We'll never be, ever, one of us be apostles on this earth. But Peter was only a man. We've got to remember that too. But he was the one who said, Lord, I will not do this very thing. He walked with the Lord. He prayed with the Lord. He was with the Lord in Gethsemane. And him and the Lord were so close as companions, when the Lord actually drew him alone and says, listen, Peter, I know the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. I mean, what communion Peter had with Christ. And yet at the end, he denied the Lord through weakness. He was invited to go and join company with men around a fire one night. Men who were ungodly wretches who blasphemed the name of Christ. And Peter just went with them. He forsook Christ and says, Lord, I'll see you sometime, but I'm going with them. That's where he went. That happens throughout Scripture, and we will notice that in a few moments, that even with the Lord's own brethren, when it came to going up to the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told they left Christ and they went to the feast. They thought more of their bellies than they did of being with Christ. But what I'm saying is, there is this thought here that a spiritually weak church will not keep Christ's word.
And the reason being that a church must be strong, or must ensure itself to be strong in this very point, is because the enemy is fast coming in on this very point. That is the truth of God's Word. This Bible, God's Word, is being under attack more and more in these days than ever before. That's been true of all time, of course. Right from the very beginning, God's Word has been under attack. But we've got to say it right now again to remind us that the very place where the world is bringing its attack is on truth. Gospel truth. It's in the church today. I know preachers, young men, who are struggling every Lord's Day when it comes to preaching. Because the congregations they're preaching to don't want what they're preaching. Don't want what they're hearing. I have a dear friend in the PCI at the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. Just saves me saying that. Dear friend that we've met with and we've prayed with. And he's told me, young men coming through the college, going into congregations where their life is a misery. I say to that, get out. Make no apology for that. That's the answer. And really, you know, how does a church arrive at that? What is it that brings a church to the place where the congregation dictates pew to the pulpit what is preached, what will be said, what will be done? If you don't do it, you're out. Very simple. Spiritually weak brethren. Now you may be a Christian and be weak. That's true. We've all experienced weak. But when you have a weak eldership or a weak communicant membership and we're allowing in undiscerning men and women into our membership, it won't be too long till they are in leadership. And then those who allowed them in, though with great protest at the wrongness of all this, they're forced to leave and the other group take over. And there you have a congregation with liberals, modernism, or should I say now postmodernism, because the modern age is gone. We're now living a postmodern age where you have all kinds of crazy things going on. And that's where it all begins, men and women. It's not a sudden takeover. It's a gradual thing which begins with spiritually weak men and brethren. Of course, men and women, I'm preaching to you this morning, it begins with me. It begins with the leadership in the church. So don't think that I'm having a go at you this morning. It begins with those in leadership. Then moves down into the communicant membership, right down the rank and file, into the Sabbath school teachers, into our homes with our boys and girls. But listen, men and women. I mean, I was just thinking about last night. We preach to the world in Western Europe. We are gospel-preaching churches. We are truth-believing churches. And yet, not to use a pun here, but the truth is, most Christians cannot find time on the Sabbath day to even come and hear the truth of God's Word. But we are truth-preaching churches. We are Bible-believing churches. That's what we advertise ourselves as, but the truth is, we are not. We cannot be, because there's Christians sitting at home this morning. What are they doing? I don't know. There's Christians sitting at home tonight. What are they doing? Never lift your voice and proclaim to an ungodly man that you love the truth. I want to move on very quickly. Thou hast not denied my name. Verse 8 says there, and it backs up what the Lord is saying. And please understand, this is Christ's truth. This is Christ's word. He says, look, you have kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. Now, what has been said of the church keeping the word is emphasized by that statement. Thou hast not denied my name. I already said, it denotes a strong influence that you literally have not done this very thing under severe pressure to do this. But it also implies that they openly declared Christ's name to the world around. They were not silent Christians. You may have heard that term. People will say, no, that man's a silent Christian. He just doesn't tell anybody. The Bible doesn't tell me that there's a silent Christian. Isaiah tells us, Christ tells us, through the words of Isaiah, ye are my witnesses. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now don't get me wrong, there's times when Christians should be silent. We all know that. There's a time to speak, there's a time to refrain. But these people who set themselves up and say, no, I'm a silent Christian, I just avoid all controversy. You look at the life of Christ, all through his education, and Christ was educated as a child, all through his employment, his apprenticeship as a joiner, or a carpenter, whatever you want to say. He was taught hospitality. As the customers would have come to Joseph's workshop, putting in their orders, and Christ, as the young man there working in that place, he did not remain silent. He spoke, he testified. And as soon as he left that, his father's business to do his father's business, for 3.5 years, he proclaimed every time the opportunity came, in the synagogue, in the marketplace. He went there preaching, speaking, testifying. He didn't remain silent. So men and women, take your cue from Christ. Christ was prepared to receive the rebuke of the world. Christian, we need to do the same. It's not that we are antagonistic. It's just a natural thing that we, by testifying who we are, we will naturally be rebuked by the world. Now I could turn you to a whole multitude of verses. Let's turn to some for a moment. Look at 1 John 3 and the verse 3. Just turn over a few pages to 1 John 3 and the verse 3. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse number 3. Sorry, John 3 verse 3. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. What about Matthew 10, verse 22? Matthew 24, verse 9. Mark 13, 13. Luke 6, 22. We could go on. Luke 21, verse 17. The world hates you. Don't be surprised, men and women. Because the world hates Christ, the world hates me, the Lord says. Look at John 16, verse 33. John 16, in the verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. For in the world ye shall have tribulation. In the world you're going to have difficulties, believer. You're going to have struggles. All because you are with me. You are my people. And if you take a stand as a Christian, you will be rebuked by the world. The little church of Philadelphia was doing that very thing. They testified, thou hast not denied my name. You stand up and you take a stand for Christ. Say, look, I'm a Christian. I can't do that thing. I won't be doing that, even though there's great incentives for you to do that. I mean, when we were in work, when I was working, I don't know what it is now. It used to be double time. You work the Lord's day plus a day in lieu. Great incentive. You know, especially whenever you're young and their money has an appeal to you. Believe you me, when you get older, I think it maybe loses the appeal because you see the sense and the time that you waste running after the things that really don't matter because you get through with the money you have. But anyway, thou hast not denied my name, the Lord says here. We've got to see that it is a natural response the world will have. I mean, the world will turn around and say, well, what, are you crazy? I mean, there's no real harm in it. I mean, sure, you can attend church the following Sunday, or you can miss your midweek and Tuesday night and just come to whatever you're doing. I'm not going to go and give more examples. You know what I'm talking about. But there's one verse I want you to turn to. It's John 7, verse 3. John 7. And the verse number 3. Now the context here with an art of records how Christ's own brethren after the flesh refused to acknowledge who he is. They lived with him. Now this is not Peter, James and John. This is Christ's brethren, his brothers. Okay. So John 7 and the verse number 3. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. His own brothers said, look, you go. You go. But verse 5 tells us the reason. Neither did his brethren believe in him. They didn't believe in him. They weren't like Christ. They didn't know him. They were of the world, in other words. But the Lord responds in verse 6 and 7 and says, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. In other words, you don't know. I know, the Lord said, I know the day of my departure. He knew the very hour. That's why he could say, my hour is not come, but yours. You could be taken at any time. You could be removed at any time. And then he says in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Now that's a very interesting statement. The world cannot hate you, my brethren, but it hates me. And the Lord is really setting forth a distinction there between his brethren and him by saying, I am not of the world, neither are my people of this world, but you, my brethren, are of the world, and therefore the world doesn't hate you, it loves you. The world does not love the Christian. The world loves its own. And the reason for that the Lord gives in verse 7 is this. Because, look at verse 7 please with me. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are absolutely evil. There's the reason why the Lord can say, the world's no time for me as a Christian. It's see for you, you're of the world. The world loves you. Because I testify of it that its works are evil. Now I want to say to you, believer, that is the cause always of enmity against the Christian. Truth. You stand for God's truth, testify of it, the truth naturally finds this provocation in the world. You tell an ungodly man what he's doing is wrong, I can tell you, you're on the way for trouble. I remember my foreman. He wasn't saved. And I'm telling you this because it serves as a good illustration that Christians ought not to go out and naturally look for provocation. You might think you're doing well by going into your workplace or your school place and handing out gospel tracts and but if you're not doing it in your own time, you're going to get criticized. Give the tracts out. Invite people to meetings, but do it in your own time. Because there's men and women who do it, and the world latches on saying you're using up your employer's time, and the accusations rain in. But just to show you that whenever a man or a woman lives his life quietly, but according to truth, he still is a living provocation to the world. I remember, as you men may know, and I pray you'll take the same stand. You go into the workshop. And there's the calendars with all kinds of things up. And to be honest with you, these things were hanging all over the place. And as a Christian, you're looking at it every day. And I remember saying to the boss one day, listen, these things are highly offensive to me as a believer. Now, I had a Let the Bible Speak calendar at my own desk for my bench. And two or three of them, along with the foreman, come and said, that is offensive to me. We want it taken down. Now, what did I do? I never opened the mouth. There was a gospel text in the wall. And a picture of a cat, I think. Something else, a horse. a few words. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The world found highly offensive. See, what I'm trying to show you is that it's not that you go out looking for provocation, trying to agitate those around you. If you're living by the truth, you will naturally find that's the case, that the world will latch onto these things and will hate you, can I say, without a cause, a just cause that is, because they have no cause. The only cause that they have is because that of truth, gospel preaching truth. Look again at verse 7 of John chapter 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The Lord Jesus Christ there especially testified against the religious hypocrisy of the Jews, the Pharisees, and that brought him into continual conflict with the religious authorities of his day. It was the same in Philadelphia, and it's the same for any congregation. You take a stand against the church, that is the established church, and you know it's not my ministry to be here lambasting every church around me. But what I'm saying is, when you take a stand for the gospel of Christ, particularly against the religious authorities of the day, you will be brought into severe reproach. Look at verse 9 of Revelation 3. I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. There were those in the church that were liars. And as those who stood for the truth of Christ and the crown rights of Christ, they preached against those men, there was conflict. And there always will be. There always will be. But can I move on very quickly and say to you, there was a promise given to this church. And it was a promise to persevere through that persecution and to get through it with Christ's help. Come what may, though I be criticized, yet I'm on the side of truth and on the side of Christ. I always think of the words of John 3, 19 and 20. Look at John 3 with me. John 3 is a tremendous verse. In verse 19. And this is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. This is the condemnation. I am the truth. I am the light. That is Christ. The truth and the light. The truth has come into the world. The light has come into the world. John 3, 19. That men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Christ, the truth, testifies against them. Look at verse 20. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Now there is Calvinism in a nutshell. Why do men not come to Christ? It's because they don't want their works reproved. Why is it the Lord says, no man cometh unto the Father except the Father draw him? Why is it we as Reformed churches preach, unsaved this morning, you will never come to Christ? You don't want to come to Christ because if you do, he's going to tell you what you're doing is wrong. Your life is wrong. Your life is an offense to him. You don't want to hear that. And you who are saved here this morning, you will remember that evening or that day or that moment when Christ saved you. Your sin, for the first time, seemed a horrible thing. As the Lord convicted you of your sin, you knew it for the first time was wrong, but he brought you to Christ. You didn't come to him. You did come to him, but he brought you. Verse 20, lest his deeds should be reproved. We can say more than that, but I want you to just, as I close with this point, the promise to the Philadelphian church was this. Look at Revelation 3 in verse number 8. I know thy works, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength. But he says there, I have set before thee an open door. That's a promise. There's a great promise the Lord gives to this church. It's actually a promise of opportunity. It's a promise of receptivity. The gospel being received. The gospel being received by those from without the church. And the Lord says to them, in verse 7 as well, look at verse 7, "These things saith he that is holy, that is true, and he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth." The Lord is the one who admits men and women to the church. He told that to Peter in Matthew 16, "I have the keys of hell and death." The Pharisees thought they had it. The Lord says, "No, I'm the one who admits and closes out. I have the key. I hold the key of David. I will set before the congregation the open door. I will present opportunities for gospel preaching. I will give that great door an effectual," as Paul said, that opened unto him in 2 Corinthians 16 and 9. "Though there are many adversaries," isn't that what Paul said? "I have set before thee an open door, a great effectual. Though there are many adversaries," what is Paul saying? It's true. The world hates me, hates my message, hates my gospel, hates Christ, hates his church, but there's still open doors for gospel preaching. And we will use them. The Lord is teaching this congregation. Can I go back to my original purpose for beginning this study? To have you understand Revelation, that is the book of Revelation. In Revelation 3, verse 7 and 8, what is Christ teaching this congregation? "I have the key. I have set before thee an open door." The Lord is saying, "I am the one who creates opportunities for the church. I am the one. Not you." The Lord is saying there, look at verse 9, what he's going to do. He says, see your enemies? "I am going to make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but they lie. And I'm going to make them come and worship. I'm going to make them come and they're going to worship with thee." Now there's two senses to that, of course. His enemies will worship him at the last day. That's what Philippians 3 teaches, 2:11, 10:11. "Behold, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to him that he is Lord." But notice this and hold on to it, believer. This door, the Lord says, "I will open unto thee," is showing us that it is he who creates the opportunities for men to come into the church. We're not to force men into the church today. We are not to make it look as if God is doing something. I thank God for every addition to the church. And this little church at Philadelphia, do you know what its one prayer was? "Lord, we're small, but will you increase our numbers? Will you increase us numerically?" And I know that that is the prayer of this pastor for this congregation. And of the clergy station, and of the deacons, and of the members of this church. I know that being in your home, speaking to you, listening to you pray on a Tuesday evening. I know that to be the case of every true believer. That you want the church to grow. But we've got to be conscious that it is Christ who creates those opportunities for growth. It is he who opens up the door. And therefore we are to pray, "Lord, you promised to this church, will you promise to us, or at least reveal the promise to us?" Because this promise has never changed. It's true of Philadelphia. It was also true of all those seven congregations. And it's true of us. We are not to fall into the danger of being frustrated. And can I say I have felt the frustration in the year or 18 months I've been here in this congregation. I've seen it. I've seen it in my own heart. I've seen it in the elders' hearts. I've seen it in the members' hearts. "Lord, we've been praying for four families. We've been praying for members." It's almost a hint of frustration there. We ought not to be frustrated, men and women. We ought to be saying, "Lord, you have promised an open door of opportunity, a great door, in effectual. Let us not succumb to the danger of, okay, if we're going to fill this church, we've got to minimize the service, cut down the preaching, liven up the worship. We've got to do other things, and hopefully then the church will be built." Well, I know that would work. I would be a fool to say that wouldn't work, because it would. that you would not have a New Testament church. And then most certainly you would not have Christ here. You would have that threat that hung over the church at Ephesus. Thou dost not repent, I will come quickly and I will remove the candlestick. Take the witness somewhere else. And that's what the Lord does. You ever wondered why a church has went into division, schism? There's been a breakaway. Of course, there's been many breakaways, and all for the wrong reason, I might say, most of them. But there has been occasions, I'm thinking of our own denomination, where the light has left one place and the Lord moved it to another. The light of truth. There's a lot more I could say. We may come back to it next week. I would like to come back to it. Because you will look there in Revelation 3 and 7 and you find there how the Lord speaks about the key of David. He also promises there to keep them from preservation and temptation. He promises them there a future inheritance, but time has gone and I want to leave it there for the truth to sink into your heart and may it take hold of you. But let us hold fast his name. Let us not deny his name. Let us keep his word as he expects us to do for his name's sake. Amen.